Father and God, we praise Thee and thank Thee that we have the right and privilege to address Thee as our Father, that which no other believer had in dispensations past. Because of our relationship to Thy Son and our family privilege, we have that right, and we thank Thee for it. For Thy Word, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will communicate to us the necessary for our advance, that we might glorify Thee, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I should mention also, not here, is he? No, I know he's not here. He's at a leadership class. We are having a guest. We've been dealing with role model arrogance. I still have a considerable amount to give you this evening with that regard. Role model arrogance is something that is very destructive in a relationship called marriage. As a matter of fact, it can be in any relationship. I have found that a lot of the people that had problems with me and with other pastors fell into this role model arrogance attitude. It's not the same necessarily as a husband and a wife, but it is similar because the congregation or members of the congregation or a particular member of the congregation begins to build that feet of clay iconoclastic arrogance syndrome concept, and because of their living not under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, but rather in the arrogance complex, they then place the pastor or some particular person within that church, or worse than that, people who have written in times past, who have since gone on with the Lord, as their role model. I remember in our last church there was a young man that he was convinced that he was going to be like Hudson Taylor. At one time, a young man that I was ministering to decided that he didn't have to have any money or anything like that. He was going to live by faith as George Mueller did in the 19th century. And then, of course, we had women, young ladies in Bible school that were convinced that they were going to live like Isabel Coombs. Now, these people probably did some marvelous things in the Lord, and I don't question that. The only problem is, when somebody writes a biography, especially in an objective manner, and tries to bring out the positiveness of their life, they're not going to tell you all the things. For example, if someone were to write The Life and Times of Brian Elmore, they wouldn't necessarily tell you about his vile mouth. They would put in there that he had a wonderful voice and that many people came to know Christ as Savior, and that he had a tremendous ministry amongst young people in the Arkansas area, and his records are now being sold throughout the world, and he is now acclaimed, of course, since gone on to be with the Lord because he died a foul mouth. But you're not going to read his typical greeting in the foreword, and people are not going to be that honest about the entirety of the person's life. An example being, when you read The Life and Times of Hudson Taylor, unless it was pertinent to a particular circumstance that he was involved in, it's not going to tell you the occasions that he had diarrhea, the occasions that he argued with his wife if he was married, the occasions when he thought mental attitude sins. No, there's only going to be high points. And those high points are going to be positive because, according to the title of the book, that's what he was supposed to have fulfilled, and therefore that's the objective of the writer. So people read this and they think, well, there's ultimate perfection. I'm going to be like so-and-so. Well, these people find out that this was fine for them as individuals, such as Hudson Taylor, such as George Mueller, and so on, but that isn't that person who is trying to reflect through some role model arrogant situation. You can't live somebody else's Christian life. You can't copy or mimic somebody else's Christian life. Why? Because it's somebody else's. You'd be a thief by doing so. You can only live your own. And remember that the best people in the world for acting are those that have no real lifestyle of their own but have to reflect or copy other people's lifestyles. And that's called acting. And we accept it in Hollywood. We accept it on the silver screen or on the boob tube. But nevertheless, it's acting. And you're not going to get an Academy Award when you stand before the Lord and he says to you, well, you did a great job of acting. You fooled everybody but me. Now, here's at least your Academy Award for effort. No. There are no Academy Awards in eternity future for the believer. You will be judged on the basis of your accomplishments realistically. Not idealistically, or how many intentions you had, or how many people you elevated in your mind, or how you thought that person should live, or how wonderful they were until they violated your role model situation. And then you see, here's where the destructive attitude comes in. Now you're going to destroy them. You'll do everything to absolutely topple the Nebuchadnezzar image that you have created. So the feet of clay syndrome then is something that is a problem. And I've seen it in my ministry. I had a man back in the late 1960s come to me and say, I just want you to know that you are probably, in fact, the only man that I have been able to submit myself to as a pastor and authoritatively learn. He says, the one thing I feel intimidated about you, however, he says that every time you open your mouth, he says, I realize how stupid I am with regard to knowledge of the Word of God. Well, I thought that was said not only as a compliment to me, but also intending that he was going to do something with that regard, and in fact, would humble himself further and start learning. Well, as a result of that, he started a crusade to destroy my ministry because he couldn't stand the fact that I was the only man that he ever respected and could, in fact, subordinate to. And it was a threat to his arrogance. And so eventually, he left the church and went into another type of ministry. And every place that I go, and people, pastors that I talk to, have had some contact with this man almost to the end of destruction. I mean, up and down the West Coast, people that I'd never heard of knew of him. And unfortunately, they'd say to me, you know, we had a man come into the area one time, and they'd mention the group that he was with, and of course I would start to stiffen up right away. And they would mention his name, and I'd say, well, I know him. And they'd say, well, how do you know him? And so I say, well, first of all, I was his pastor. And they give me one of these, you know, almost like they go into a position of attack. And then, well, what else? And I said, well, he was with us for a few years, and my signature's on his ordination. Well, there's either a quiet, or generally I will say, however, he is no longer welcome at Westside Bible. If he were to come anywhere near this building, not only could I smell him, but I would make sure that he would never, ever darken the doors, and he would darken the doors. You know, when we refer to a person coming through the portals, we should refer to them in two ways. Either they darken a door or they enlighten it. You either bring light into this auditorium or you bring darkness. Well, enough of my philosophizing. This man fell into this very situation. You know, as I look back in retrospect over my 30 years of ministry, I realize now where all these heartaches fit. And you sometimes say to yourself, I wish I had known then what I know now. Well, it's foolish because it's impossible. That's what growth is all about. And I'll probably, if I live that long, 30 years from now, say, I wish I had known then what I know now. It's awful when you can live another 10 or 15 years and not have that statement. Not be able to look back. Still fall into the same traps and pitfalls of life. That's why doctrine is so advancing and so needful, especially in the complex times in which we live. Life is not simple. It's not the simple farm, go out, feed the chickens, pull on a cow's udder, bring in the milk, sit down for breakfast that most giants would eat, and then go out and work in the field for the rest of the day, and then come home tired and have whatever, and then flop, or sit in front of the fire and talk about your day. It's a lot more complex than that, considerably more. Back then, in the days of, may I refer to it as simplistic? It was simplistic in that sense. It was simple. It was easy. Some people look at Old Testament scripture and they say, oh, to live in those days. Well, you can't live in those days. And the very fact that God has placed you in the time in which we live is an indication that he knew what he was doing, number one, and that he wanted you to fulfill what he expected you to fulfill in the times of complexity. In other words, the guy who used to plow the back 40 could not cope with situations that we live in today. So feel honored that you're alive in the time in which we live, rather than allowing the circumstances of life to destroy you. You're not designed for that. God's timing is never wrong. Never. So you can look at it as a privilege of being alive in this complex society. And it is. You make plans at the beginning of the day. I always try to at least map out something of what I'm going to do. Spend some time on the computer. Lately I've been spending time in the shop because of obligations that I have, orders that have been given to me by others. And of course, with that, you say, well, I'm going to get so much done, and somebody calls, and then something else happens, and then something else occurs, and something else occurs, and something else occurs. See? So you just go with the, you go along for the ride. Or you can be totally frustrated. Damn it! My day's ruined! No, that's the way it's been directed. The only way your day has been ruined is if you ruin your day. No one else can ruin your day. Now, of course, if you're in arrogance, everybody ruins your day. Arrogant people are always blaming other people for their errors and sinning. But realistic, honest, spirit-led, and filled believers simply go along with the leadership. They're filled with the Spirit. What can they say? The steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord, except for this? God made a mistake? No. And in some cases, we may not even know until eternity the effects that that may have had. Being deterred in one area, which may bring up the opportunity to speak to that individual about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, by the way, that is your responsibility and mine. And I have found that as often as I can, I seize the opportunity. They are not as frequent as they were when I was younger in the Lord. Obviously, because then I wasn't as effective. Did you get that? Frequency of witnessing does not necessarily equate to productivity. However, I can say this, the ones I do, do. Whereas before, it was a poor batting average because I was with the Baptists, and of course they told you that you talk to anyone under any circumstances, anytime, any place, regardless, and pin them down if you have to. Well, that's not positive volition. That's not the leadership of the Spirit. That's being led by John the Baptist. All right, so we assign then that very principle in marriage. Let's get some things down, because these are absolutely necessary for you to understand the whole concept. I gave you up to about point D. Just as a point of reference, let's go back to point C. Role is defined as a proper or customary function of the individual as the other person thinks other person thinks they should be. The key there is the other person thinks they should be. And there's the key phrase. The important thing is not what other people think you should be, and you try to conform to that, or you're imposing upon that individual what you think they ought to be, but what the person is. And by the way, start learning to accept people for what they are, not what you would like them to be. I find teachers that are so frustrated because they want little Johnny Jones to be an A student. The poor kid's only a C student. You know, we're not all born equal. Where'd you ever get that idea that everybody's born academically equal? I know some of you here think you're absolutely brain geniuses. I suspect you're probably brain dead, but that's beside the point. I'd say that every so often just to be sarcastic intentionally, to see anybody start to vibrate. And none of you here that I consider brain geniuses. There are a few people that I've met in my life that I consider a genius in their particular field, or even in a field other than the one that they're involved with, and they never tell you they are. You just simply sit back and you say to yourself, wow. You come into the presence of someone and it causes you to go, whoa. Then you realize you're in the presence of genius. And they're not going to say to you, by the way, I want you to know how marvelous I am. That's arrogance. And every so often, a few people here try to tell me how wonderful they are and how bright you are. And all you've told me is how stupid you are. Because bright people don't go around telling other people how bright they are. That's like rich people. Rich people don't go around telling people how rich they are. They just are. It's poor people that want to tell you how rich they are. You can always tell the difference. You walk into a home and they right away are start telling you how much every painting costs and how much the carpet costs, etc., etc., etc. Rich people never tell you that. Even if you ask, they'll just say something like, quite a bit. Because they're not impressed with themselves. Arrogant people are. If nothing else, by the time we get through with this thing, at least you'll know what arrogance is, and you'll be face to face with a decision. Will I continue in my arrogant stupidity, or will I bend to the leadership of the Holy Spirit? And you're liable to come to a marvelous conclusion that God can lead your life considerably better than you can. And if you have enough time left, look how much time you have. That's never too short. That is, if you had 20 years left, why not 20 years, then never? You only have 10 years left. Why not 10 years, then never? Some of you have your entire life ahead of you. How about your entire life, or never? What a tremendous option. You get to die unfulfilled, thinking you're going to get the Academy Award of a good actor in heaven. God's not impressed. Point D, we assign a role to our spouse in marriage, and when anyone departs from their assigned role, there is a reaction. And of course, that reaction is based on two areas. When we see ourselves unrealistically, we tend to see others unrealistically. Look, there's an analogy here, I want you to see it. Here's a person a woman that's the eye who cannot see. Besides that, they're blind. That was supposed to be humorous, but you missed it. Anyway, you got it, but you're not interested. Alright, they cannot see. Now, blindness has a definite problem. I realize and I understand and I've been told and I've read that people who are blind, the other senses become extremely keen. That is, their sense of touch, their sense of smell, their hearing. When I was younger, I had hearing that was absolutely phenomenal. I mean, I was born with it. I couldn't help it. Now, I have normal hearing. But back years ago, I'd be in a party and I could hear every conversation in the room. Now, I mean even the whispers of the ones talking in the corner. And it was rather difficult for me because too often the person that I was talking to wasn't very interesting, and the conversation in the corner was, and I'd much rather listen to that. But nevertheless, as I thought I might go blind because, in other words, God was trying to tell me something, that since my hearing is so keen, that it was going to have to take over. Then I was involved with some mute people for quite a while, and I was convinced that God was preparing me for that as well. You know, you have a tendency to do that. It's like some of you ladies, you read a book, a women's magazine on known diseases, and you're convinced you have it. That sort of thing. Rather fatalistic, but nevertheless. And let's face it, at 16 and 18, who knows too much about anything. But they do have a definite problem. It's a handicap. And what's the handicap? Obviously, they can't see. And so they equate everything in the light of their own ability. So when they feel a person's features, they have a mental picture of what that person looks like, which may or may not be correct. All right? You see where I'm going with this? Arrogance is blinding, because it tends to have a mental picture of what that individual should look like or how they should act. But remember, it's unreal. It's unreal because the real would bring out every detail. And the unrealistic expectation on the part of the individual is really the same as the blind imposing their standards on another individual. And it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Now, let's assume that somewhere along the line, this person fell in love with this sighted person. The man knows what the woman looks like, but the woman doesn't really know what the man looks like. I mean, she has a fairly good idea based on what? Hand language, right? Sensation of feel. Hearing. Have you ever heard very pleasant voices attached to very ugly people? Have you ever heard very ugly voices attached to attractive people? Yeah, see, we're back to Brian Elmore again. But nevertheless, not necessary. But nevertheless, now he'll get that because that's on tape. And they're going to say, what did he say about me? Tell him to write me or call me, better yet. The point is now, this person has a mental image of what this individual looks like. They don't really know what they look like. But when they're able to see, they then see them as they are, and it may be a shock. Why? You don't look anything like. I've heard people say to me, I talk to you on the phone, and I try to, you try to put a person with the voice. Shocking, isn't it? One person said to me once, as I was talking to you on the phone, you sounded like you were blonde, blue-eyed, tall, rather military type, rather large boned. And I said, how about a short, dark-haired, brown-eyed Greek? And it was a pause. Voices sometimes don't fit. And too often people are not only disappointed, but because of their degree of arrogance, might even attempt to destroy the individual because they haven't met the expectation of their role model identity. Well, you don't look anything like I... Well, then I don't have to listen to you because that sort of thing.
Isn't that amazing? Say, people really do that? Worse than that. I try to be kind to you people. I've even tried to set you up so that when you go to other churches, at least you'll be prepared for that legalistic nonsense. And I've had people come to me and say, you're all wrong. Really? It's worse than you ever told us. Well, I mean, I try to be kind. Not too much, but nevertheless. Well, obviously blind people are handicapped, and so are arrogant people. What's their handicap? They're blind too. Egocentricity is blindness in being able to sense the need of another. Why does it take some catastrophe before people are willing to help in certain areas? Because that's what it takes to break some people loose from their egocentricity. And I think that's probably why, on occasion, from time to time, the Lord allows these calamities in life, in our lives. Look, there's a way in which God can teach us. I can remember a pastor saying repeatedly, and it's a part of the Word, that He speaks to us in a still, small voice. You've heard that, haven't you? But there are some people that don't hear the still, small voice. They have to hear a large, loud voice. Otherwise, they don't get it. And when He equips somebody with a large, loud voice, generally, that's because the Lord wants to get your attention. We had a man here many years ago, Spyros Zodiatis, some of you remember. Boy, when he spoke, veins popped out of his head. I mean, he really got with it. I never forget the first time I heard him speak. Absolutely phenomenal. Fantastic speaker. He had a Greek text in front of him. That's all he had. And he's exegeting from the Greek text. No English, no notes. And on and on and on and on and on and on. Just flowing. And so he said, how much time do I have? And I said, keep going. That's Greek for how much time do I have? Keep going. And so he said, no, no, no. I'll stop early. People went, ah, that's good. Occasionally I get that. Most of the time it's, phew. Meaning he's done. So point E, we expect others to be perfect or fit our unrealistic expectation. And at the same time, we have a different role model for ourselves. So here we have the typical double standard situation. I know that there is a psychological tool, and there is a problem in psychology called projection. Projection is generally a thing that occurs where a father, for example, or a mother, or a person, will direct or project into the life of the other the very thing they despise in their own lives, which they are blinded to. They were talking about the blind person again. And then seeing that in the other person, hate them for that which they see in them, which in reality is simply a reflection of what they despise in themselves. But since we can't despise ourselves, we have to despise someone else for it. Projection. We simply project into the life of another that, and it's typical in offspring. I hate it when you do that. And then the mother sitting there saying, well, he does it all the time. But she doesn't say anything because she's a subordinate, well, mentally kept woman. And if she did tell him, what could he honestly say? I don't know what you're talking about. because it's a part of his subconscious. Whereas in the child, it's a part of their active, conscious experience. What is the only thing that can go in and properly and delicately operate on the subconscious, bring it to the conscious so that it can be resolved and then dealt with? A lobotomy, right? Wrong. Bible doctrine. Doctrine becomes the scalpel. Remember, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. You know why it divides the soul and the spirit? Because it discerns. It becomes the critic of soulish things as opposed to spiritual things. And it's only the Word that does it. It's quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I understand that there is, I've never seen it, but I understand that people have told me about it, and I have to believe them, that something can be so sharp that it can actually cut without you seeing any visual expression of the cut on the outside. So absolutely, not just razor sharp, but so sharp that the incision is almost undetectable. Well, see, that's what the Word does. Not only that, what do you know about something that's super sharp when it cuts? It doesn't hurt. You know where more injuries are inflicted upon women and men using kitchen utensils, especially knives? Not the sharp ones. It's the dull ones. Why? Because those are the ones that slip. Sharp ones always do what they're designed to do. Cut. Now, of course, you can do like I did one time. You can be cutting a roast and be going along like this with a super sharp knife, and instead of using the fork, hold it down with your finger and cut the tip of your finger off. I suppose you could do that. Yeah, that kind of got you, didn't it? But it was so sharp that I didn't realize it until I said, well, that part of the meat's rare. It was rare, all right. It had my rare blood on it, which is not rare, by the way, but for me it is. I don't usually, not lately at least, give it out freely. When I was in the service, I gave over 30 pints. But I've quit doing that. I figure I'm to the age now where I have to save all I can get. Isn't that a funny game we play? We have a standard for ourselves and a different standard for our spouse. We accept ourselves. You see, here's the thing. We can't reject ourselves. Oh, I'm all right, but she's the wrong one. Two different standards. Why not give her the same benefit of the doubt? Is she not just as human as you are? We'll see that under the bullying concept of the male. It's horrible. Point F, in role model arrogance, a husband may excuse himself for his sins, failures, and flaws, and at the same time condemn his wife for the same sins. See, it's all right for me, but it's not all right for her. And sometimes they even connect that with, what will others think? Well, they're already thinking, Jack, because you're doing them. I think sometimes we get the idea that nobody sees our sins but ourselves, but they always see the other person that we're criticizing. People are not that selective. Kind of bunch us all together. But husbands play that game. They rationalize their own sin. And some of you here, by the way, are master rationalizers. I don't know where you got it from. It must be a trait of your old sin nature. But boy, you like to play that to the nth degree. Rationalize your way in or out of anything. But boy, you won't give an inch to anyone else. You'll cut them to shreds if they even attempt to make an excuse. And you come up with these lame, blame excuses that you expect somebody else to buy. I've seen it. As I mentioned last night, coaches are typical of that. Not all coaches, obviously. Just most of them. At least those that I've been unfortunately connected with. And I didn't have a problem of being subordinate to a coach because I never played any organized sports in high school or college. That is, organized to the point where our organization was, you got out in the middle of Third Avenue with a stick and somebody threw a Spalding at you and you played stickball. The only referee was who got to the stick the fastest and who could swing it the hardest. You understand that? Now you missed that one, didn't you? You have a disagreement. Well, the stick became the ref. He said, well, what'd you do with it? We did play street hockey, too, and those ended up in wars. We used to love it. Let's go play street hockey. Somebody said, you mean you want to go to a fight? Yeah, well, you know. So we get our hockey sticks, and we tape them all up. And we'd get out there on roller skates in New York City. We'd take trash cans and we'd block off both ends of the street so no cars could come through. Say, how'd you do that? It's simple. Just did it. That's called block watch. And cars would see the trash cans and they would simply say, actually, they were ash cans, but most of you don't know what an ash can is. And we would then play on the street, and the sewer covers were the boundaries. That was the one goal on the one end, the other goal on the other end. And you say, what about the curbs were the side boundaries? There were cars in the way, too bad. Say, what'd you use for a puck? Anything or body we could find. And they generally end up just like they do on ice hockey. Only no refs to break it up. And many times I'd come home without a stick. Not that it was taken away from me, it was just pulverized. I'm not proud of that. So I didn't have any coaches, so I'm not bitching because I had some mean coach that didn't let me, made me sit on the bench and I got splinters in my butt the entire time of that season. No, I never had that problem. I never played anything that I couldn't play effectively, so you know I never played basketball. I'm not saying I can't, I just didn't. Had no desire to. But they'll impose their standards on their players. Never do that to themselves. Now, I know coaches that drive themselves as hard as they do their players. But here's the difference. The players know it, and the players respond to it. How can I tell you, for example, to study the Word after I've taught it if I'm not studying the Word? Pastors play the same little game. You know, I get up there on Sunday morning or whenever, and they look across the people and say, how many people have you witnessed to this week? And I know one of them is thinking, and how many people have you witnessed to this week? I'm not going to make that an issue. Why? Not because I didn't witness to anyone. That's none of my business. So we're approaching another area. This unrealistic expectation eventually leads to legalism. And remember, legalism is not just simply looking at what somebody does and say that you don't do it. That's a matter of standard. You have the right to make a decision in your life as to what you do. If somebody offers you a glass of wine and you say, no thank you, that simply indicates that you don't drink it. Or at that moment, you don't want it. Nothing wrong with that. But if you think you're spiritual because you don't, or here's what the legalist does, he imposes his standard, what he doesn't do, upon another individual, see there it is, see the arrogance of it? And then says, you can be as spiritual as I am, by not drinking wine. But then you see what happens is that if this becomes the criteria, the foundation of your argument, then whenever you find anything in Scripture that violates your standard, you've got to change the Scripture to conform to your standard or brand of legalism. Consequently, Jesus didn't turn the water into wine, he turned it into grape juice. You see how that goes? Now you say, well, that's a mild factor. Well, it could be, but what's the precedent set? You've altered the word to conform to your lifestyle. That's the heresy of it. And the danger of it is, where does that end logically? Where do you put an end to it? Wherever the standard violates the Scripture's wrong, according to this thinking. It's bad. It's terrible. But people do it all the time. See, you may think, well, what's wrong with somebody saying that the Lord turned wine into grape juice? Well, number one, he didn't. That's the first problem. It's a violation of the exegesis of the passage. Just take that into consideration. Why would the maitre d' of that party say, you've saved the best to last, if he was drinking grape juice? It doesn't make sense. Secondly, it takes away the miraculous aspect of it. Somebody could have said, well, you know, his disciples were out there just squeezing grapes. And the lights went out and they ran in and they filled the pot with it. But in an instant, to go through the necessary fermentation that would take, normally would take months, if not years. I don't know if I told you this or not. I'm sure I did. If I didn't, you weren't here. That bottle of 1938 Chateau Lafite that I had recently sells for over $2,000 a bottle. I didn't buy it. One of the members of Westside had been given that for his efforts in Vietnam. It was Nicky Bacon. And so Nicky brought it over to the house, and he says, I can't drink this alone. I said, what do you mean? It's not a very big bottle. He said, no, I meant I want somebody to drink it with me to enjoy it. And so he poured three glasses for me, my wife, Nicky, and me. Absolutely phenomenal. I've never had anything like that in my life. But I'll bet one thing, and I'm not a betting person, that what our Lord did in that instant was the best ever. Now you see, you're impressed. You're so quiet. Now watch me ruin the whole thing. He just changed it to Welch's. Why? Because I want to insist on the fact that he couldn't have done that because I don't want anybody in the church to end up a drunk. That's the philosophy. That's the philosophy, you see. And it stinks. And all you need to know is one little Greek word, enos. And enos means fermented wine. It can't mean anything else but. Look, if I went into a store and I said to the guy behind the counter, let me have a bottle of grape juice, what's he going to give me? A bottle of 1938 Chateau Lafite? De Rothschild? He's going to give me a jug of Boone's Farm. He's going to give me a thing of Welch's, probably. What brand would you like? Well, Welch's. No satellite on Welch's. You know, Welch originally made that product for communion. That was the purpose of it. And people became so involved with it, they asked him to bottle it, and eventually it became an integral part of our economy. That was free. Now, if I also walked in and I said to the person, let me have a bottle of wine, he's not going to give me a bottle of grape juice. Why? Because there are two different words involved. Can you mix those up? Can you mistake those words? Enos is one thing. Glycos is another thing. They don't even sound the same. He didn't make it into new wine. He made it into aged, delicate, smooth bouquet, palatable.
I can see some of your little saliva running down the side of your mouth.
Go like that. Point is, it's an old principle. Whenever you enter into role model arrogance or arrogance in any area, you begin to prostitute the word. You sell it short to conform to your arrogance.
I used to ask the question many years ago, how big is your God? Well, he's only as big as he is in your eyes, for you and the application thereof. But he's as big as all when it comes to who and what he really is. So what you think of him never changes him, but the effect in your life can be greatly reduced by virtue of your image of him. You know, God can take care of the big things, but these little things in life I'll take care of. And he's a perfect gentleman. He'll let you do it. And you'll find out that he should have been involved in that as well. Don't build standards for other people that you won't even attempt to do yourself or can't do yourself. Don't build standards for people that are absolutely impossible, that are inhumane, that no member of the human race could ever perform. We have a role model to follow. It says, walk in his steps. Now, Paul did say, be ye followers of me, but then he made it very fast recovery, at least to addend the situation by saying, as I am of Christ. Just don't follow me because of me. Follow me because of Christ. You know what, guys? You husbands here tonight, it'd be so much easier for a wife to fall into the obedience of the word and to reflect her love and respect for you if you treated her more like Christ loving the church and she saw more in you of that Christ-like life. But I can't say too much about that because I may be speaking to myself and I don't want to do that. The games we people play. The husband makes a role model out of his wife. Here's the antithesis. And she does not meet his unrealistic standards. Therefore, he judges her for her failures in something she could not fulfill. She couldn't do it. Look, I know that it is possible for a person to run, I may be wrong here, but help me, those of you that know the actual stats. Is it a 1 minute mile? 4 minute mile? Okay. A 4 minute mile. I won't be satisfied until somebody runs a 1 minute mile. Now you say, whoa. Now I'm a coach, and I demand that my people, one of them is going to run a 1 minute mile. What's wrong with that? It's humanly impossible. Okay? It's humanly impossible. Or walk from here to England. What's the problem with that? H2O. Does that ring a bell? Vasa, does that help? Nero, water. How about ocean? How about a lot of ocean? How about mucho water? Can't do it.
You could hold your breath for a while. You know, you get out along the Atlantic coast, walk all the way out to Montauk Point, which is the furthest east, I believe. Maine might be. And you start walking out into the ocean. You get under and blah, 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 blah. Hold your breath. I'm going to walk to England. And all of a sudden you come up like a cork. Can't do it. And you say, well, I understand that. Then why do we as husbands expect things out of our wives that they're incapable of doing? Role model. Arrogance. Disaster. And yet we wouldn't expect that out of ourselves. No, but she's superhuman. And reverse it. He's superhuman. He can do it. A teacher demanding out of their students. By the way, by virtue of the fact that a person is a teacher, let's take a teacher that has an IQ of 180. How many kids in that classroom can you guarantee are going to have an IQ of 180? How about 80? As a cross-section, you could probably cover 3/4 of the class. You know that they're going to have at least, what, 80 or above, right? What's the norm? From 90 to 110, isn't that the peak of the bell? Let's say I have the IQ of 180, and I can't understand why Junior is not understanding what I'm saying. Well, I better start understanding that because of that ability that I have, they may not have it. And for every 10 points of increase of IQ, it's a phenomenal difference in the ability of the individual. After 140. You know, from 100 to 110, you're not going to see too much difference. But you go from 140 to 150, or from 150 to 160, now you're getting down to the tail end of that thing. You're almost to the point of the bell. Y'all familiar with what I'm talking about? The curve? Here's where most of us are, in the fat pie. Now, we got a few squeakers out here. And then we got the arrogant ones that think they're the clappers inside, yeah. Vacillating back and forth. I witnessed the two children one night. One had an IQ of 165, and the other one had one well over 200. Now, I don't have that kind of IQ. I say, well, how on earth did you talk to them? You know the answer to that. What is the IQ of the Holy Spirit? Oh, well, yeah. Well, that's the point. I knew I couldn't do it academically with them. I couldn't provoke them academically. Matter of fact, if I didn't watch every single phrase and make it perfectly logical, bam, they rejected it. Here's a 14-year-old looking at me and saying, I'm sorry, my mind rejects that. And I say, why? And then I think it back and I say, well, I can see why. You mean you're having a problem with this? Yes. And we get into it again. And it's amazing when you have a child with an IQ of 160 or 170 confessing Christ as Savior, because you see, it doesn't matter what your IQ is. You got to go to Christ on His grounds. It's fantastic. I had a young student once. Tremendous ability. What mental powers this kid had. Almost total recall. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that, ladies, having all those recipes? All those phone numbers? You secretaries? Kid had almost total recall. Everything he'd ever heard, everything he'd ever read. I'd be talking about the distance between or an area in the Aleutians, and he'd tell me the distance between each of the islands and which north, south, east, west bordered whatever particular body of water. Oh, please. And you know how general we become oftentimes as teachers, right? We're up there teaching, we generalize, oh, go the hand, uh-oh. He's going to correct me. His name was Fritz. Yeah, F-R-I-T-Z, Fritz. First name. And I'd say, yes, Fritz. I knew what was coming. He'd say, well, actually, you missed it by 72.3 miles. Thank you, Fritz. So then I would generalize. I'd say, about. You appreciate somebody like that. And one day he came to me. I'd been ministering the word. And he says, I must speak to you about something that's quite serious. Now, this is a 10th grader, okay? No, a 10-year-old in 4th grade. 180-something plus IQ. And I'd say, yeah, I figured I was on the carpet. What did I do now? So how could you be intimidated by him? You didn't know him. He was also the pastor's son of the church, of the school that I taught in, okay? And he came up to me and he said, this is quite serious. And I said, fine. You want to talk about it now? He said, I'd rather wait until lunch. And I'd say, fine. It was about 5 minutes to lunch, and I figured this kid was really... So I dismissed the class for lunch. And I says, what do you want to talk about?
I want to get saved.
That's phenomenal. So I led him to the Lord, and he went home and told his dad. And I met him at the next teacher's meeting, and the dad said, well, you know, if he'd been predestined to be saved, he would have been anyway. Punch his lights out. But he didn't take that blessing away from me, that cluck, that jerk. Parents in the neighborhood, they used to see their kids. How could you send a kid out into the street or even raise a child with the idea that it may not have been predestined? And that's the way they would live their lives. If they were predestined to be saved, they would be. And if they weren't, what could we do about it? That's the decision of the Lord. Dumb Dutchman. Christian Reform. And they were. And somebody should have. People say to me, where do you teach? And I'd say, in a Christian Reform school. There's academic as well as theological arrogance, by the way. Who was the role model in their Calvin? You say, well, I've read Calvin's Institutes, so have I. I can't read too much of that in his Institutes. Neither can I. Then what's the problem there? Guess. Remember, you ascribe to an individual more and expect from them than they are capable. If you ever make this statement, you fall into role model arrogance. Well, I never expected you to do that. Did you ever say that? Of all people, but not you. Fantasy time. You're living in butterfly land. Father, thank you for the challenge of these things this evening. As we continue to learn them, provoke us to think and to make pertinent decisions that are necessary for us to comply to the protocol that thou hast established for us. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you on Tuesday.